This morning to a text of scripture in the book of Isaiah chapter 45. The book of Isaiah chapter number 45, verse number 22. Used to be a old spiritual that used to be sung many, many years ago. Everybody talks about heaven ain't going there. Everybody claims to be a Christian, is not a Christian. Well, if you don't have a Bible, I don't see how in the world you can worship. There are many religious organizations today that carry on and seems like they carry on real well. Large numbers sometimes attend. Seems to be a very successful thing. But I believe if every Bible was burned, it wouldn't affect them at all. They just keep on doing what they're doing. We have no message apart from the Bible. No message apart from Scripture. No message apart from the Word of God. And I always delight in emphasizing that. How sweet and how precious is the Bible. And the reason it's so sweet and precious, it is the Word of God. If you want to know what the Bible says, if you want to know what God has to say, read your Bible, and you'll find out. Now, there's a text in Isaiah 45, verse number 22, that says this. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. That's our text. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. Now, this is another of those question sermons we've been dealing with for the last couple of weeks. This is our third week. There are three questions that begin with two words. What happened? And these three questions that begin with what happened must be answered if one is to properly understand the gospel. The gospel is such an abused doctrine, and there are not too many people who understand what the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is. It is not the fact that God loves everybody and is doing the best he can to make it possible for people to be saved. And hopefully, sinners will allow God's will to be done in their life. That's not the gospel. Now, to understand the gospel and to define the gospel, you need to answer three questions. One is, what happened in the Garden of Eden? That's not a fairy tale. That's not just a story of fiction. It is an experience. It has historical value. It actually took place. What happened in the Garden of Eden? Second of all, what happened at Calvary? Now, the Garden of Eden is just as real as Mount Calvary is real. It actually took place when Christ was crucified. The third question, what happened when you were saved? Now, what happened? We want to just maybe quickly give you a summary of those first two questions. We've already covered them, but I think it's important for us to hit the highlights of them. Number one, what happened in the Garden of Eden? You cannot read your Bible if you start with Genesis without reading about the Garden of Eden and the fall of Adam that took place. So, number one, the first thing we would say, what happened to the Garden of Eden, is a universal fall occurred. It wasn't just that Adam sinned. It wasn't just that Eve sinned. It was a universal fall according to Romans 5:12. And I give you these verses because that's the authority behind the statements I make. Romans 5:12 says, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world. Now that fifth chapter of Romans, you'll find one man one man, sometimes it refers to the Lord Jesus Christ as it relates to life. But when it relates to condemnation and death, it refers to the other man, that is the first Adam. Wherefore, as by one man, that is because of Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men in whom all have sinned. When Adam sinned, the entire human race sinned. When Adam fell, the entire human race fell. It was a universal fall. What happened in the Garden of Eden? Adam's guilt and sin were transmitted to the human race. Romans 5:19. For as by one man's disobedience, again, who's the one man? Adam. He's the one that disobeyed God in the Garden of Eden. For as by one man's disobedience, notice, many were made sinners. Men are already sinners before they're born. They're not made sinners because they sin. They sin because they were made sinners in this first man. When he sinned, by that man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Third thing is, a depraved nature was bequeathed. You say, well, some people have problems with anger and some people fly off the handle, and once in a while people do things and say things. No, people don't do that. You do that. I do that. And every last one of us do things like that because we have a bad nature. We were born with a depraved nature. According to Ephesians 2:3, it says, and were by nature the children of wrath as others. We usually do not do any more than our nature allows us to do. And we do the things that we do because we've got a bad nature, and that nature formulates our will and our decisions. The Bible says the wicked are estranged from the womb. They don't have to wait until they reach the age of accountability. They are estranged from the womb, the moment they're born. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. People do not have to lie in order to be a liar. They are already a liar before they tell the first lie, because of the nature that is given to us and bequeathed to us because of what Adam did. And number four, an ultimate penalty was delivered. That's what happened in the Garden of Eden. Romans 5:18. Therefore, as by the offense of one. Now, he's not talking about the offense of people in Noah's day. He's not talking about the offense of people today. He's talking about the offense of this one man in the Garden of Eden. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. As the scripture supplies us in 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam, all die. The fifth chapter of Genesis, I call it the obituary column of the Bible, because it tells you this man lived and he died. And then he had a son, and that man lived and he died. And that man had a son, and he lived and he died. That's been going on, ladies and gentlemen, for the last 6,000 years and will continue to go on until the second coming of Jesus Christ. We are not death exempt. It is appointed unto man once to die. Why is that so? We got it in the Garden of Eden when Adam fell. That's what happened in the Garden of Eden. You see, whereas the gospel is good news, and it is, the Garden of Eden is bad news. It's bad news. Without the Garden of Eden, the gospel is worthless. You cannot understand the gospel without understanding what happened in the Garden of Eden. Second question was, what happened at Calvary? What happened at Calvary? May I say quickly two or three things? The eternal sacrifice for sin was made. We no longer, as Old Testament people, have to offer animal sacrifices, which were but a type and a foretaste of the one sacrifice that would be made for man's sin on the cross of Calvary. It is a one-time thing. The eternal sacrifice for sin was made at the cross. Hebrews 10 verse 12 says, "But this man," now we're not talking about Adam any longer, we're talking about Jesus Christ. "This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. He does not and will never be crucified again and again and again and again." The animal sacrifices were offered that way, repetitiously, over and over again, but not the death of Christ, because that was the eternal sacrifice for sin. The sacrifice that he made was substitutional. John 10, 15, he clearly states, "I laid down my life for the sheep." And the scripture also speaks of goats. But the Lord never laid down his life for a goat. It was always for the sheep. He even told his disciples, "I am come for the lost sheep of the house of Israel." That means substitution. What happened at Calvary? He died substitutionally. He did not die for any wrong he had done. He took the sins of God's elect people on himself and died for their sins on the cross of Calvary. The third thing is, the sacrifice was effectual. What does the word effectual mean? It means to accomplish the very purpose for which it exists. Hebrews 9, 12, "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once," and he'll not enter into it any more than once. "He entered into it once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." There's a difference in provisional atonement and effectual atonement. Provisional atonement says that Christ provided something, but it really doesn't belong to you unless you allow him to save you. Effectual atonement is, Christ actually paid for your sins on the cross, and he got your redemption. He obtained it when he took that blood into the presence of God, into the Holy of Holies. If I went down to the local grocery store and gave them a large sum of money, I know that a loaf of bread costs a whole lot more than it used to cost. But if I gave the grocery store a large sum of money so that I could come back to this church and say, "Guess what? Those loaves of bread have already been paid for. Now it's up to you as to whether you want one or not." Well, dear friend, those loaves could remain untouched. You just may not be interested. But suppose I brought back a loaf of bread and I walked over to you and say, "It's been bought and paid for, and I give it to you. I bestow it on you." Christ did not provide it to make it possible in case you were interested. He actually obtained our redemption on the cross of Calvary. You must believe that. If you do not believe that, throw your Bible away. That's what the gospel is all about. This sacrifice was sufficient. Matthew 1:21, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." That's precisely what he did at Calvary. He saved his people from their sins. It is Calvary that gives the gospel its good news. There is no gospel without Calvary. Now we come to that third question. What happened when you were saved? What happened when you were saved? When I first started preaching 60-some years ago, you could find a few lost people every once in a while. You really could. You could find a few unsaved people. When you'd approach them and you talk to them about the Lord, they'd say, "Well, I'm not a Christian. I don't pretend to be a Christian." Times have changed, my dear friends. Everybody on the block is a Christian now. Everybody's saved now. I mean, there's no such thing. People say, "Well, if you doubt if that I don't believe them," they say, "Well, do you think I am a heathen?" No, that's what God says you are. We're born heathen. But what happened when you were saved? Again, that text that we read in Isaiah 45:22. "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else." Now, this question, what happened when you were saved, could be asked in different ways. We could ask it this way, and it'd be scriptural. What happened when you were converted? Because that's what it means to be saved. It means to be converted. Or I could ask you this. What happened when you became a Christian? Because that's synonymous with what it means to be saved, to become a Christian. I could say, "Well, what happened when you came to know the Lord?" That's the same thing as what happens when you were saved, because they're synonymous terms. So we're asking the question, what happened when you were saved? On a Sunday morning in January of 1850, a teenage boy, 15 years of age, by the name of Charles Spurgeon, got out of bed and was determined to go to church that particular morning. When he looked out the window, he saw nothing in the world but a blanket of snow. It was snowing, snowing, snowing. And yet he wanted to go as a teenager to church. And so he left the house, and the blinding snow continued to fall, and it was so bad that he had to divert the direction he was going to a different direction to get to where he wanted to wind up. And lo and behold, he came to this primitive Methodist church. He had not intended to attend there, but he came to this primitive Methodist church. And he thought, "I'll just duck inside and get a relief from this storm." When he got inside, the pastor wasn't even there because the snowstorm kept the preacher at home. He couldn't even get out to come to church. But there was a lay preacher in the church. And he said, "Well, brethren, we've gathered here, few in number, but we just need to take a verse of scripture and read it for you." And he stood up, and this is the verse he read. "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there's none else." The teenager Spurgeon said, "I knew right off that he didn't have much to say, because he just kept quoting that text. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth." He kept repeating the text, but finally the lay preacher lifted his voice and he pointed his finger to Spurgeon. At least Spurgeon said he was pointing his finger at me. And he said, "Look, look, young man, look now." Spurgeon was saved at that moment by the grace of God. Going home, he said the snowflakes continued to pepper around his face, but each snowflake began to speak to him. And it said, "You've been cleansed and you're whiter than snow." He was saved. He was saved. Well, what does it mean to be saved? What happened when you were saved? This is what happened when Spurgeon was saved. What happened when you were saved? What happened when I was saved? Being saved is Bible terminology. And I've noticed that people in certain circles, especially if they're very important, they don't like to use those fundamental conservative terms. They like to talk about they believe in God, and they believe in this, and they believe in that, and so forth and so on. But when you talk about being saved, they think of an ignorant preacher on the back of a turnip truck somewhere. This is Bible terminology, being saved. Jeremiah 8:20 says, "The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we're not saved." That was true then, and it's true today. Time is quickly passing by, and there are millions of people who still have not been saved. Jeremiah 17:14, "Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for thou art my praise." You're more familiar with Ephesians 2:8. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." It's a Bible word, scriptural terminology. Titus 3:5, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us." Much confusion seems to exist concerning being saved. Some confuse baptism with being saved. If you talk to a lot of people, some of you may not do that. You don't feel like that you are that bold or that you have the right to go up and talk to anybody about spiritual things. There are others who do feel that and they exercise that. But to talk to a lot of people about being saved, it's a very common response to say, "Oh, I was baptized back yonder 10 years ago." And they confuse what it means to be saved with the ordinance of baptism. Some confuse being saved with church membership, the time when they joined the church, the time when they went forward in a service, and they look back to that as what it means to be saved, which it does not. Some confuse reformation with being saved. If I can just quit a lot of the mean things I'm doing and start taking on some good traits, maybe I can earn my way into heaven. Maybe I've been saved because I don't do this like I used to. Reformation is a good thing as far as it goes, but it doesn't go far enough. Some confuse tongue speaking with being saved. Some of the charismatics have this idea that if you've never spoken in tongues, you really haven't received the Holy Spirit and you're not saved. Has nothing at all to do, my dear friends, with being saved. Some confuse a Christian family with being saved. My daddy's saved, my mama's saved, my brothers and sisters are, so I must be, because I'm a part of the family. We have a Christian family. And they get it all confused. Being saved, if you don't get anything else this morning, get this down. Being saved is a process and not a single incident. Being saved is a process and not a single experience or a single incident. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, speaking about the work of the Lord in relation to a sinner who's saved by God's grace, it says, "The Lord delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust he will yet deliver." Now put on your English hats, because we're talking about three important tenses here: past tense, present tense, and future tense. Incidentally, saved or salvation means deliverance. One and the same. The Lord saved us from so great a death. That's past tense. That's already happened. And yet that's not the final thing. He does deliver. He does save us. Even after we have been saved, he is saving us, in whom we trust he will yet one day deliver us. There is a sense in which I have been saved, I am being saved, and I shall be saved. It is not something that happened 25 or 30 years ago. Every once in a while, I'll meet somebody who really hangs on to that thing. I was there when it happened, and I guess that it was so, because I know what happened when the Lord saved me. If you've been saved, that's good, but is he continuing the process? Is it going on today? And will it continue to go on until he comes for you one day in the clouds of glory? I've been saved from the penalty of sin. I'm being saved from the power of sin. I shall be saved from the presence of sin. You say, Brother Kosoff, that's so elementary. It may be elementary, but I tell you, a world's going to hell today because they don't grasp that. They don't see that. They think all that is important, if we can just walk down that aisle and take the preacher by the hand and make a profession of faith. Boy, as one guy said, I sure am glad I got that over with. No, you never get that over with. I have been, I am being, and I shall be. Let me give you three divine essentials in salvation. Number one, God must show the sinner his sins. Yes, ma'am. God must show the sinner his sins. John 16, verse 8, when he, that is the Spirit, is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Now put this down. A man will never be saved until he sees himself a lost sinner. Christ Jesus did not come to save righteous people. He came to save sinners. He did not come to heal those who were in perfect health. He came to heal those who were in need. And it is one of the purposes of the Holy Spirit to bring the sinner to the place of realizing what his true condition is. It matters not how articulate we are in giving our testimony. It matters not how dramatic it was when we claimed that God saved us, unless there was a time in your heart when you realized, and I realized, I was a guilty sinner. I've never been saved, and neither have you been saved. See, you can join a church and miss that by a million miles. You can be baptized and miss that by a million miles. The Holy Spirit must convince the sinner he's a sinner. That's the need, and the need drives us to do something about it. The second of these essentials are God must draw the sinner to Christ. Where do you get that from? Well, in John 6:44, no man can come. If we didn't read any more, that'd tell you that it's an impossibility, wouldn't it? No man can come to me except, means only one way, the Father which has sent me, draw him. Now, we've spent a lot of time in days gone by trying to do the work of the Holy Spirit, but it won't work. I've seen folks before leave their place when you give an invitation, their place at the pew where they were seated, and go back to some hardened criminal that happened to come into the service and go back and cry on his shoulders and kind of pull and tug. Oh, come on, let's get you down to the front. My dear friends, you can't do the work of the Holy Spirit. When the Lord begins to convict a soul that he's guilty and that he's sinned and he's going to go to hell without the grace of God if he doesn't repent of his sins, and that Jesus Christ is the only one that can save him, there must be that wooing and pulling and tugging and drawing of God's Holy Spirit. He draws sinners to Christ. It's not the sinner's decision. It's God's decision. God must draw the sinner to Christ. No man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him. Not only is it Christ alone to whom the sinner must come, but the sinner must be brought. He doesn't come on his own strength. The third divine essential in salvation, God must vitally unite the believing sinner to Jesus Christ. He must vitally unite the believing sinner to Jesus Christ. John 15, verse 5. Christ said, I'm the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. There is a vital union that takes place in salvation, and the sinner is placed into the Lord Jesus Christ, vitally connected to the vine, vitally connected to the vine. And it has to be Christ. You say, well, what about other religions? And they're very sincere in these religions. And they don't look to Jesus Christ. They look to somebody else. There must be a vital relationship with Jesus Christ if you're saved. Has to take place. Has to take place. When you claim that you were saved, may I ask you a question? Were you connected to the Lord Jesus Christ? Were you connected to him? Now then, let's deal with some responses to being saved according to the Scriptures. What I want to do is take a few, three, maybe four, as time permits, of people who were saved by God's grace and what their response was because of their salvation. Because that'll help me and that'll help you answer the question, what happened when you were saved? If this happened to them when they were saved, has that happened to me since I've been saved? Or I can say, if I'm saved, those things they're not in my life. It would cause me to search the Scripture and see whether I've really been saved or not. The responses to being saved according to the Scriptures. When Paul was saved, what were the responses? Okay? When Paul was saved. Now, most folk, without argument, usually believe this. Even folks who don't go to church have been taught this. Paul was saved on the road to Damascus. And I believe he was. I believe he was. What was his response? He was saved. You say, well, he got a kind of a different type of salvation. No, there's only one. The response of Paul, what was it? Look at Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. Let's see what the responses of Paul were. In verse number 6, and he, that is Paul, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? The first thing he did once the Lord saved him, he traded his will for God's will. Okay? You say, well, this is what Paul wanted to do. No, it's not what he wanted to do. You know what he wanted to do? He wanted to go torture a bunch of Christians. He is on his way to Damascus. He felt good about it. Had a legion of Roman soldiers with him, going down there to persecute the Christians in Damascus and tear the church apart. But all of a sudden, something changed his mind. God saved him on the road to Damascus, and he said, what wilt thou have me to do? Being saved does not mean you continue to do your will. Being saved means you begin to do God's will. What does God want? What does God think? Not only did he trade his will for God's will, look at verse number 18. He was baptized. I'm giving some responses here. In Acts 9:18, the Scripture says, immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales. He received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. You say, well, who baptized him? Doesn't say, but I believe Ananias did. I believe Ananias was the pastor at the church of Damascus, that God told him to go and see Paul and put his hands on him and deal with him because he told him what he was going to do for Paul on the road to Damascus. And when that happened, my dear friends, when Paul was saved, not only did he trade his will for God's will, he arose and was baptized. He received sight forthwith and was baptized. Third thing, his response, he started attending church at Damascus. Now, You need to be careful about this invisible stuff. You don't intend many things are invisible, my dear friends. We're talking about living people. Men and women and boys and girls that had been changed by the power of God's grace, and they were assembled at the place called Damascus. They had a church down there. Paul was going to destroy it. But notice in verse 19 of Acts 9, then was Saul certain days with the disciples at Damascus. Prior to that time, he had no time for the believers. He had no time for the church. But when he was saved, he started assembling with the church. That was a response. A lot of folk today believe they can be saved and you don't have to go to church. I gave Jesus my heart. I accept Jesus as my personal Savior. You don't have to go to church. Where'd you get that stuff? What's the response? Second one, when the Philippian jailer was saved, what was his response? What was his response? In Acts chapter number 16. Acts chapter number 16. Verses 33 and 34. Of course, bringing you up to date. Verse 30, he brought him out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Which means prior to that, he wasn't saved and he knew he wasn't saved. And Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy house." And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. He took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his straightway. As soon as he was saved, he didn't want to wait till the next Lord's Day morning when they filled the baptistry. He won't be baptized that night, midnight. That was a response to his salvation. I've had people to tell me before, "Well, I just don't know whether baptism's all that important or not." I tell you how important it is. It's important to essential obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. It does not save, but it's essential to obedience. People who've been saved follow the Lord in believers' baptism. By the way, what happened when you were saved? Not only was he baptized, but he began a ministry of restitution. That's an interesting side statement. In verses 33 and 34, I read it. He took them the same hour of the night. He washed their stripes and was baptized. Who had inflicted their stripes? The jailer did. He's the one that beat them when they were brought to him before he incarcerated them. He mistreated them. He abused them. He wouldn't give them anything to eat. But as soon as he was saved, he wanted to undo some of the rotten things he had done. He wanted to make it right with God's people. What happened when you were saved? Many years ago, when I lost my dear mother, I was at the funeral home in Roxburgh, North Carolina. And a host of people were there. Of course, we don't go back there just seldom. There's a lot of these people I probably have known, but had almost forgotten over the years. But one, I saw this school teacher. She was in the line, and she was coming by to extend her condolences to the family. And she put her arms around my neck. And this lady was one of my school teachers. And I want you to know I gave her fits when I was a student under her teachership. I mean, I know I put every gray hair in her. I did that personally. Not many people will set off firecrackers in a classroom. I was a master at it. And when it happened, she went all to pieces. I said to her, "Ms. Bright, I want you to know that I'm sorry for all the grief I gave you and all the misery I caused you when I sat in your classroom. I'm a Christian now, and I don't do those things anymore." She said, "You don't have to say, you are all such a sweet boy, Danny." I knew she was lying in her teeth. What am I saying? I'm saying if it's your business to go out and hurt people continually, time after time after time, when the Lord saves you, be a good idea for you to go to that person and say, "Guess what? I'm sorry for what I did. and I want you to forgive me for what I did. What happened when you were saved? Not only did he wash their stripes, he fed them. When the 3,000 were saved at Pentecost, what was their response? They were saved. In Acts chapter number 2, we'll not take the time to turn to it, but number 1, the first thing they did is they were baptized. All 3,000. Not some of them said, well, we can't do that because we're not really decided on the mode of baptism, whether it ought to be sprinkling or whether it ought to be immersion. And they didn't say, well, I've been having a few sniffles lately and I don't know whether I ought to get into the water or not. 3,000 were saved and 3,000 were baptized. You can't get away from baptism following salvation. You can't do it, save your life. And if you try to put it before salvation, you abuse the doctrine and pervert it. Baptism is not for people who are trying to be saved. It's because people have been saved by the grace of God. They follow the Lord and believers back. By the way, is that what happened when you were saved? They became members of the Jerusalem church. The Lord added them to the body at Jerusalem. They became members of the church. And this statement several times in that passage of Acts 2, they continued, they continued, they continued, they continued in Christian doctrine and practice. And they continued in church attendance. That's what happened to them when they got saved. That's what happened to Paul when he was saved. That's what happened to the Philippian jailer when he was saved. Let me give you one more. What happened when the demoniac was saved? What happened when the demoniac was saved? You almost have to turn to Mark to get the good part of that. Mark chapter number 5, verse 15. Here's a man. He was so crazy that they made him live outside of town in the graveyard. And he was constantly trying to commit suicide by cutting himself with stones. They had called in the leading doctors of the day. They had tried their best to find out what his problem was. They couldn't help him. He was hopeless. He was helpless. And now he was on the verge of committing suicide when Christ came to him and when Christ cast the demons out of him. And verse 15 says, they come to Jesus to see him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion. He was sitting, he was clothed, and in his right mind, and they were afraid. In other words, that demoniac demonstrated a changed life. When the Lord saved him, he was no longer the same old man doing the same old thing. Something had taken place that brought about a drastic change in his life. Not only that, but he desired to be with Christ. Look at verse 18. When he was coming to the ship, that is when Christ got in the ship and got ready to leave, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. He wanted to be with the Lord. He wanted to be with the Lord. Folks, it's all right from time to time to want to do this and to want to do that and to go here and to go there and to get involved with this activity. Sometimes maybe those things are all right. But the most important thing, do you really want to be with the Lord? Huh? Third thing is he acknowledged the lordship of Christ by obedience. In Mark chapter 5, verses 19 through 20, howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but said to him, go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on thee. And what happened? He departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him. Why? He had been saved. That's a response. That's a response. What happened when you were saved? Now, in conclusion, what does this third question have to do with understanding the gospel? You say, well, what happened in the Garden of Eden? I get that. What happened at Calvary? I get that. But what does it mean, or what did it mean when I was saved? What does that have to do with the gospel? Well, the answer is this. The true gospel of Jesus Christ changes what a person is. And if the change isn't there, the salvation isn't there. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. Now, folk, let me give it to you where you sit this morning. I'm not imposing on you this doctrine that says that once you're saved, you're perfect. We know better than that. Those of us who've been saved by the grace of God make mistakes every day of our life, and some we do it willfully, and that ought not to be because we're Christians. But I'm saying somehow or another, when a man is saved by the grace of God, it changes the direction of his life. He no longer goes this direction of willfully disobeying God. He wants to please the Lord. He wants to be where God's people are. He wants to be obedient to the Lord. What happened when you were saved? What happened when you were saved? Think about that for a moment. What happened? Some of us have to go back a few years. Happened a long time ago. Have there been any changes since? What'd you do? Not to be saved, but because you have been saved. What happened when you were saved? Let me ask it this way. Did you get saved or did the Lord save you? Huh? I was an Armenian so long, I find myself many, many times using Armenian terminology. You know what Armenian terminology is? I got saved. No, I didn't got nothing. I was saved by the grace of God. There's a difference. Going back to our story with Mr. Spurgeon, 15-year-old kid, when he came home after he had been saved by God's grace at the Primitive Methodist Church, and he walked into the house, his mother took one look at him and she said, Charles, what happened to you? She looked at his face and she knew something had happened to her son. I believe that people ought to be able to look at us and know that something's happened inside. Something's taken place. We've been saved by the grace of God. Something beautiful always happens when a person is really and truly saved. And may God use these messages, and I pray and trust He will, to show us what the gospel is all about. Let's stand, please, for prayer.